Well, good morning to you. Great to see you today. I just wanted to say something about my paper. This is coming out in a book on the Definite Atonement, edited by John and David Gibson from the UK. That book is coming out in 2012. My title is Problematic Texts for Definite Atonement in the Pastoral and General Epistles. I just want to say a word up front that will not include 1 John 2:2. It's not that I want to avoid that text, but there's another contributor working on that particular text. You know, I realize, just another word up front, I realize there are different opinions on this issue amongst Orthodoxy, but I think it'll be helpful to consider these things. I won't be able to read all my paper, but we'll see how much I can get done and keep track of the time here as we go. Is definite atonement actually taught in the scriptures, or do prejudiced interpreters read it in the biblical texts? Howard Marshall asks the right question. Is it possible to interpret the election statements in such a way as to be consistent with the universal statements without twisting the meaning of either? I will argue here that supporters of definite atonement can answer that question in the affirmative. A number of texts in the pastoral epistles, the Petrine epistles, and Hebrews that speak to the issue of definite atonement will be considered. Many of the texts that are examined here are part of the arsenal of those who defend unlimited or general atonement. In this chapter, I will argue that, one, understanding some of these texts in a way that supports definite atonement is more persuasive exegetically and theologically. And two, those texts which do concern God's salvific stance to all kinds of people, or to everyone, do not in fact disprove the doctrine of definite atonement. God's desire for people to be saved and his intention to save only the elect are compatible elements in biblical soteriology. So I start with the pastoral epistles, God's sovereign grace in saving some. And I have a little section here I'm going to skip. Let's go. I have a little section on soteriology in the pastorals in general, but I'm going to go right to the controversial text because of time. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, the desire to save all. Paul's reflections on his own salvation in 1, 12 through 17 functions as an important backdrop for the discussion of salvation in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. A key passage relating to definite atonement. Some contend that the emphasis upon all precludes definite atonement. Paul begins by exhorting his readers to pray for all people. Does Paul refer here to every person without exception or to every person without distinction? The immediate reference to kings and all those who are in high positions suggests that various classes of people may be in view. Is such a reading of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 borne out by the subsequent verses? Praying for all is good and pleasing, verse 3, for God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, verse 4. The same question arising in verse 1 surfaces here again. Does all people, pontos anthropos, refer to every person without exception or to every person without distinction? The Reformed have traditionally defended the latter option. Sometimes this exegesis is dismissed as special pleading and attributed to Reformed biases. Such a response is too simplistic, for there are good contextual reasons for such a reading. A focus on all people without distinction is supported by verse 7. I think this is a very important verse, where Paul emphasizes his apostleship and his ministry to the Gentiles. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Hence, there are grounds in the context for concluding that all people zeroes in on people groups, so that Paul is reflecting on his Gentile mission. When Acts 22:15 speaks of Paul being a witness to all people, it clearly does not mean all people without exception. The context focuses on the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Pauline mission. Perhaps the opponents, in the pastorals now, were appealing to genealogies and were excluding Gentiles from the people of God so that salvation was limited to the Jews, 1 Timothy 1:4. Such an interpretation does not seem to be special pleading. for even interpreters unsympathetic to the reform position detect an emphasis on Gentile inclusion. For example, Marshall says, this universalistic thrust is most probably a corrective response to an exclusive, elitist understanding of salvation connected with the false teaching. The context shows that the inclusion of Gentiles alongside Jews in salvation is the primary issue here. And Gordon Fee remarks on verse 7, the latter phrase in particular would seem to suggest some form of Jewish exclusivism as lying at the heart of the problem. An interpretation with the focus on people groups fits well with the emphasis on the Gentile mission in 1 Timothy 2:7. Hence, 1 Timothy 2:4 should be read to say that God desires all kinds of individuals from various people groups to be saved. The parallel with Romans 3:28-30 provides further evidence that Paul thinks particularly of all people without distinction in 1 Timothy 2:4. Both Jews and Gentiles, according to Romans, are included within the circle of God's saving purposes. Paul contends that both are justified by faith, for the oneness of God means that there can only be one way of salvation. One of the advantages of the people group interpretation is that it centers on a major theme in Pauline theology, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles. In sum, Paul reminds his readers of a fundamental truth of his gospel. God desires to save all kinds of people. As Mount says, the universality of salvation is the dominant theme in the paragraph. The universal reach of salvation flows from a fundamental tenet of the Old Testament and Judaism. There is only one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Timothy 2:5. Since there's only one God, there is only one way of salvation, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's saving intentions are universal, including both Jews and Gentiles. Marshall objects to the interpretation proposed here, arguing that dividing groups from individuals fails, since in the last analysis, divisions between individuals and classes of humankind merge into one another. But the Reformed view does not exclude individuals from God's saving purposes, for people groups are made up of individuals. The exegetical question centers on whether Paul refers here to every person without exception or every person without distinction. We have already seen that there is strong evidence, even in Marshall, that the focus is on the salvation of individuals from different people groups. For example, in his paper, Universal Grace and Atonement in the Pastoral Epistles, Marshall states, the pastor, Paul, is emphasizing that salvation is for everybody, both Jew and Gentile. But it does not help the defender of limited atonement any more than the view that all refers to all kinds of people. For what the pastor is telling his readers to do is to pray for both Jews and Gentiles, not for the elect among Jews and Gentiles. Actually, Marshall does not address the Reformed view here, for no Reformed person believes that Paul teaches that our prayers should be limited to the elect. The Reformed position is consistently maintained that we are to pray for Jews and Gentiles, Armenians and Turks, both Tutsis and Hutus, knowing that God desires to save individuals from every people group. Knowing that God desires to save people from various people groups does not mean that we know who the elect are so that we limit our prayers to them. This interpretation of all should be carried over into 1 Timothy 2:6. Here Christ is designated as the one who gave himself as a ransom, ante lutron, for all. Clearly, we have the idea of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, where he gives his life as a ransom for the sake of others. As we saw earlier in 1 Timothy 2, the word all, panton here, refers to all sorts of people, since Paul particularly emphasizes his Gentile mission in the next verse. Moreover, Paul most likely here alludes to Jesus' teaching that he gave his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28, which in turn echoes Isaiah 53:11-12. As Alec Moitier demonstrates elsewhere in this volume, the referent of many in Isaiah 53, though it encompasses a great number of people, is still necessarily limited. It refers to those for whom redemption is both accomplished and applied, and therefore cannot refer to every single person. If these intertextual connections are correct, then Christ giving himself as a ransom for all without exception is ruled out. Thus, 1 Timothy 2:6 supports the notion that Christ actually purchased salvation for all kinds of individuals from various people groups. After all, the verse and context say nothing about Christ being the potential ransom of everyone. The language in verse 6, who gave himself, is a typically Pauline way of referring to the cross, and always refers to Christ's actual self-sacrifice for believers. Galatians 1:4, 2:20, Ephesians 5:2, Romans 8:32, and Titus 2:14. It stresses that Christ gave himself as a ransom so that at the cost of his death, he actually purchased those who would be his people. The reason Paul can speak of Christ's death in expansive, all-inclusive terms in 1 Timothy 2:6 is because he sees his ministry as worldwide, Acts 22:15, 1 Timothy 2:7. His soteriology is universal in the right sense, and he is confronting an elitist heresy that was excluding certain kinds of people from God's salvation. Paul wants to make it clear, Christ died for all kinds of people, not just some elite group. I have a little discussion on Titus 2:11-14. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 4:10. Interpreters have long debated the meaning of the Pauline affirmation that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, in 1 Timothy 4:10. One aspect of the debate centers on the meaning of the word melista. The ESV translates the word especially, and this fits with the interpretation of virtually all English translations. In 1979, however, T.C. Skeet argued that melista should be translated namely, or that is. Skeet defended his case by citing some examples from Greek papyrus letters and then with a few New Testament examples. For instance, when Paul asked Timothy to bring him the books, the parchments define what the books should be brought to him. Similarly, the empty talkers and deceivers are identified as the circumcision party in Titus 1:10. Or when Paul says that one should provide for his relatives, he defines them as members of his household, 1 Timothy 5:8. So here in 1 Timothy 4:10, according to Skeet, the text should be translated, God who gives salvation to all men, that is to say, to all who believe in him. Skeet claims that melista means that is or namely. And that reads a coherent and clear meaning of the verses, and that would support definite atonement. But I don't think it works, just briefly here. Nevertheless, the notion that melista means that is or namely should be rejected. Vern Poitras disputes every one of Skeet's examples, showing that his understanding of the term is flawed in both the Greek papyri and in the New Testament examples. He shows that Skeet's readings are either ambiguous and therefore not proven, or they are mistaken. The ambiguous text, which could possibly support Skeet's hypothesis, should not be introduced in favor of his interpretation. Poitras correctly objects that a new meaning for a word must not be accepted in ambiguous texts if an established meaning for the word makes sense in the text under consideration. He argues that the meaning especially or particularly or an elative meaning of melista fits every example. In other words, the term melista should be rendered especially or particularly, or it intensifies adverbially the word it modifies. I go through a couple pages with lots of examples. I don't want to bore you with that, and plus the time. In conclusion, there is little doubt that melista means especially instead of that is, or namely in 1 Timothy 4:10. Naturally, the translation that is would fit nicely with definite atonement, for then the verse would teach that Christ is the Savior of all people, that is, believers. The all people would be defined as believers, and thus there would be no sense that Christ universally saves all people. Lexically, however, this interpretation is quite implausible, and hence it should be rejected. The ESV translates the verse well. God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, at first glance, 1 Timothy 4:10 could be interpreted to support universalism, since the verse says that God is the Savior of all people. But a universalist meaning is ruled out by the addition of the words especially believers, which are superfluous if all are saved. For it is difficult to see how believers are saved in a special way if all people without exception are saved. If universalism is true, all without exception are saved, then there is no unique salvation for believers. Furthermore, even in 1 Timothy, Paul teaches a final destruction of the impenitent, which does not fit with the universalist reading. That's 1 Timothy 6:9. But what does the verse mean if the ESV translation is accurate? The phrase all people, panton anthropon, could be translated all sorts of people, and then the focus would be on various people groups. Naturally, this fits well with what we have seen early in 1 Timothy 2:7 and Titus 2:11, which I skipped. However, this still begs the question of how God may be the savior of all kinds of people, and especially of believers. Stephen Baugh proposes an interpretation that appears to solve any dilemma for a reformed position on definite atonement. He argues that the word savior here does not refer to spiritual salvation, but to God's gracious benefactions to all of humanity, or to God's care for all of humanity during our time on earth. Baugh notes many examples in Greco-Roman literature and especially in Ephesian inscriptions where savior refers to the protection and preservation granted by kings, emperors, patrons, and other leaders. Paul counters the idea, according to Baugh, that those who were deceased were gods and saviors. Hence, identifying God as Savior denotes what is often called as common grace, which is granted to all people. Baugh understands the verse to say that God bestows his common grace on all people without exception. Perhaps we can think here of the provision of food and health in times of joy, Acts 14:17. God's goodness has especially been manifested to those who are believers, for they have been given both material and spiritual blessings. Baugh's interpretation solves the problem before us. For the verse does not refer to spiritual salvation, then there is no need to suggest that God secures the salvation of all people. Nevertheless, it is quite unlikely that Baugh's interpretation is correct, for there is a crucial problem with his interpretation. One of the major themes in the pastoral epistles is salvation. Paul refers to both God and Christ as Savior, soter, and uses the verb save, sozo, seven times. God is identified as Savior six times in the epistles, and Christ four times. The noun salvation, soteria, is used twice, and the adjective bringing salvation, soterion, once in Titus 2:11. What is striking is that there is not a single instance in the pastorals where the salvation word group refers to anything besides spiritual salvation. In other words, the term never means preservation, nor does it focus on material blessings. A survey of some examples will confirm this judgment. Again, I'm going to skip the survey. You'll just have to trust me or ask me a question later. Lexically, then, there is little doubt that Paul refers to spiritual salvation in 1 Timothy 4:10. Surprisingly, Baugh does not consider how salvation and Savior are used elsewhere in the pastorals. And he wrongly resorts to how the word is used in inscriptions in Ephesus instead of relying on the nearer and more important context, the Pauline usage in the pastoral epistles. A reference to spiritual salvation is confirmed by the context in which verse 10 appears. So, you know, let's look at the near context. Paul explicitly contrasts spiritual and physical training, prizing the former over the latter. Indeed, spiritual training is paramount, for it provides benefit both for the present life and also for the life to come. I think that's a decisive contextual reason against Baugh's interpretation. The reference to the life to come indicates that spiritual salvation is intended. In conclusion, Baugh's interpretation is creative and solves the problem before us, but it fails lexically and does not account well for the meaning of Savior and salvation in the pastoral epistles, and therefore should be rejected. What then is the best interpretation of 1 Timothy 4:10? We have seen thus far that the word melista means especially. Secondly, that universalism is excluded. Thirdly, that all people probably focuses on people groups, both Jews and Gentiles. And fourthly, that Savior refers to spiritual salvation. Further light may be shed on this difficult verse by seeing its parallelism with 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. The phrase, God our Savior who wants all people to be saved, shares the same conceptual horizon with the living God who is the Savior of all people and refers to God's salvific desire towards all kinds of people. In this sense, God is potentially or possibly the Savior of all kinds of individuals from diverse people groups. It seems then that Paul is saying here that God is potentially the Savior of all kinds of people, but he is actually the Savior of only believers. The additional comment, especially of believers, intensifies the meaning of salvation. The possibility of God being a Savior for all kinds of people exists because there is only one God and one mediator available to all people. But it becomes a reality for those who believe. The phrase clarifies that believers are a subset of all people, that they are a special category because they are actually saved. But does such an interpretation disprove definite atonement? In the first place, this interpretation should not be confused with one that suggests two levels to the atonement. Christ dies for everyone to make them redeemable, and he dies for the elect to actually redeem them. That's a view I don't hold. This introduces an unwarranted split level in the atonement. The issue in 1 Timothy 4:10 is not two levels to the atonement, but rather the twin truths that God the Father is available as Savior for all kinds of people, God's salvific stance, while at the same time being the actual Savior for only those who believe in Christ. Secondly, 1 Timothy 4:10 illustrates that definite atonement may be affirmed alongside other biblical truths, such as God's salvific stance to the world and the possibility for people to be saved if they believe in Christ. The Reformed, who hold to a definite intention in the atonement to save only the elect, also believe that God desires people to be saved, for Ezekiel 18:32, that Christ's death is sufficient for the salvation of every person, and that all are invited to be saved on the basis of Christ's death for sinners. But it is a non sequitur to suggest that affirming God's salvific desire towards people or the sufficiency of Christ's death somehow negates the truth that Christ intended to die only for his elect, actually paying for their sins alone. In biblical soteriology, these theological elements sit side by side. The Petrine epistles. Two Petrine texts are often adduced to refute definite atonement, 2 Peter 2:1 and 3:9. And then I have a little sketch on the atonement generally in Peter, 1 Timothy 2 and 3:18, but I don't have time for those. So again, I'm going to go right to the controversial text, spending most of my time on 2 Peter 2. In fact, we'll see if we have time for 2 Peter 3:9, because I'd like to get to Hebrews if I can. 2 Peter 2:1. It seems to some as if 2 Peter 2:1 denies definite atonement. For in speaking of the false teachers who initially embraced the gospel, but have now denied it, Peter says that they are denying the master who bought them. What is quite striking is that Peter says that Christ bought them, agoras santa autus. What Peter means here has been interpreted in different ways. Some argue that the buying here is non-soteriological, that's John Owen, and hence Peter does not teach that Christ redeemed the false teachers. The problem of Christ actually purchasing believers who then loses the benefit of being purchased is thereby avoided. But this interpretation faces a severe lexical problem. We have no instance in the New Testament where the agorazo word group, when it is associated with the death of Christ, has a non-soteriological meaning. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7:23, Galatians 3:13, 4:5. So this interpretation looks like special pleading in which the word bought is redefined to salvage the theology of definite atonement. Gary D. Long defends another non-soteriological view. He argues that despotes here refers to Christ as creator, and agorazo is a creation term as well, referring to Christ's ownership of the false teachers by creation. But Long's view fails for the same reason as the view examined above, for we have already seen that the agorazo word group is soteriological in the New Testament. Another possibility is that the word bought bears its usual meaning, but those who are bought or redeemed fell away from the faith. The false teachers were truly redeemed by the blood of Christ, but they apostatized and denied the faith that they first embraced. This is another way of saying, of course, that they lost or abandoned their salvation. On this reading, some of those whom Christ has redeemed or purchased end up being damned. The apostasy view has the advantage of being a straightforward and clear reading of the text. That's why I don't think an Arminian view is a heretical view. It's not my view, but I think it's within the bounds of orthodoxy. Maybe some of you disagree with me on that. You could ask me about that. Some of those whom Christ redeemed have fallen away, according to this view, and denied the faith. Space is lacking to interact in detail, either exegetically or theologically, with the notion that some of those who were redeemed may end up eternally damned. I would argue that there are many texts which teach that those who truly belong to the Lord will never finally and ultimately fall away, since the Lord has promised to keep them. Hence, the loss of salvation view should be rejected, but I'm not treating that here. D.W. Kennard proposes another solution to the text before us. The term bought, says Kennard, is soteriological. The false teachers, therefore, were genuinely bought or redeemed by Christ. Kennard, however, departs from both standard Arminian and Reform views in explaining the nature of redemption here, for he maintains that some of those who are redeemed will not be saved on the final day. At first glance, one might conclude that this interpretation fits with Arminianism, since some of those who are truly redeemed will lose their redemption, and hence will not be saved on the day of judgment. Kennard, nevertheless, introduces a wrinkle that distinguishes him from classical Arminianism, for in his scheme, all the elect will certainly be saved and will never lose their elect status. According to Kennard, however, some of those who are redeemed are not elect. How should Kennard's proposal be assessed? It would take us too far afield to consider his proposal in detail, for we would need to investigate the nature of redemption and election elsewhere in the New Testament. Suffice it to say that his reading, which separates election from redemption, is unpersuasive and lacks exegetical and theological support from the remainder of the New Testament. Traditional Arminian and Reform scholars offer more plausible readings when they posit respectively that either those who are elect and redeemed may apostatize, or that those who are elect and redeemed will surely be kept from apostasy by God himself. Still another possible reading has been proposed. The term bought here refers to what Andrew Chang calls spiritual redemption. The atonement is unlimited in nature. The problem with the false teachers is their refusal to accept the salvation purchased for them. This view must be distinguished from the loss of salvation notion presented above, for Chang insists that no true believer can apostatize. The Arminian interpretation says that some were truly redeemed but repudiated their salvation. But Chang maintains that Peter describes the false teachers as bought in terms of potentiality. Theologically, this interpretation ends up saying that Christ purchased all potentially, but the purchasing does not take effect unless someone believes. Chang's interpretation, though it may seem appealing at first glance, should be rejected. When we approach a text, it is vital to read it in context. We must attend to what the text we are investigating is trying to do, so that we read it on its own terms. Chang's interpretation fails to convince because he separates what Peter says about the false teachers being redeemed by Christ from what Peter says about their falling away in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. The false teachers are described as those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2:20. Verse 21 says they have known the way of righteousness. So it is rather astonishing that Chang says, quote, the text gives no evidence that these false teachers profess to be believers, unquote. Peter remarks that after having escaped, they have now been entangled and overcome, verse 20, so that, quote, the last state has become worse for them than the first, verse 20. They have, verse 21, turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So they are like unclean dogs and pigs who have revisited their filth. Peter describes the false teachers as being purchased by Christ, verse 1, as knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior, verse 20, and as knowing the righteous way. It is precisely here where it is evident that Chang's solution does not work. For Peter is not saying that the false teachers potentially knew Christ as Lord and Savior, or that they potentially knew the righteous way. It is evident from Peter's language that the false teachers gave every indication initially that they were truly Christians. Chang's view lacks inner coherence and consistency, for he fails to integrate what Peter says about the false teachers being bought by Christ, 2:1, with their knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, 2:20, and knowing the way of righteousness, 2:21. Is there a reading that treats this text plausibly and consistently interprets what Peter says about false teachers in both 2:1 and 2:20 through 22? I would suggest that there is. Peter's language is phenomenological in these texts. In other words, by the way, this is Owen takes a non-soteriological view, but he does say in a footnote, this is another possible resolution to the problem, and I adopt this solution. I think I wish Owen would have pursued the footnote, but Owen was very brilliant. You know, he thought of this option as well. He just didn't go with it. I would suggest that there is. Peter's language is phenomenological in these texts. In other words, it appeared as if the Lord had purchased the false teachers with his blood, though they actually did not truly belong to the Lord. Similarly, the false teachers gave every appearance of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, verse 20, and appeared to have known the righteous saving way, verse 21. Such an interpretation is to be preferred to Chang's reading, for the same interpretation is proposed for verse 1 and verses 20 and 21. In both instances, a phenomenological reading makes good sense of the text, whereas it does not work to speak of a potential redemption and a potential knowing of Christ, for Peter says that they knew the Lord, and hence he does not refer to potentiality in verses 20 through 21. The issue is whether the language of being bought by Christ and knowing the Lord is plausibly interpreted as phenomenological. Why would Peter use phenomenological language if the false teachers were not truly saved? Is this an artificial interpretation introduced to support a theological bias? I've already said that the Arminian reading of the text is straightforward and clear. One can understand why it has appealed to so many commentators throughout history. However, it is better to say that the false teachers gave every appearance of being saved. They seemed to be part of the redeemed community, but their apostasy demonstrated that they never truly belonged to God. We see this kind of thing elsewhere in the New Testament. The words of 1 John 2:19 fit them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Similarly, Jesus said about those who prophesied in his name, exorcised demons and performed miracles, but lived lawless lives, Matthew 7:21-23, I never knew you. He does not say that he knew them once, but he does so no longer. On the contrary, they were never truly members of the people of God, yet for a time they gave the impression of being so. There are other texts which teach that some who truly appeared to be believers later turned out to have spurious faith. Mark, parable of the four soils, 1 Corinthians 11:19, which the church fathers appealed to a lot in terms of heresies, 2 Timothy 2:19. Furthermore, Peter's use of phenomenological language makes sense, for the false teachers were vitally involved in the church. It was not as if outsiders who never claimed to be Christians arrived and began to propagate teachings contrary to the gospel. On the contrary, the false teachers were insiders who departed from what they were first taught. Hence, Peter underscores the gravity of what occurred. Those who were fomenting the false way were, so to speak, Christians. They were to all appearances bought by Christ, verse 1, and seemed to know him as Lord and Savior, verse 20. Peter is not claiming that they were actually Christians, that they were truly redeemed, or that they truly knew Jesus as Lord and Savior, but that they gave every reason initially to think such was the case. Their subsequent departure showed that they were actually dogs and pigs, verse 22. In other words, they were never truly changed, and thus revealed their true nature eventually. To sum up, 2 Peter 2:1 does not falsify definite atonement, for Peter does not intend to teach that Christ actually or potentially redeemed the false teacher. Instead, he uses phenomenological language, which is the same way we should interpret the language of their knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, verse 20. The false teachers initially gave every impression of being believers and thus in turn appeared to have been bought in a soteriological sense by Christ. Hence, their subsequent defection was all the more surprising. A right understanding of 2 Peter 2:1 actually supports definite atonement, since Christ did not actually buy these false teachers. For if he had, they would have persevered. Definite atonement refers not only to the intended target of the atonement, namely the elect, but also to its efficacy. The atonement achieves its purpose, full and final salvation for the elect. What some fail to grasp in using 2 Peter 2:1 in support of a general atonement is that to affirm general atonement here is to compromise the perseverance of the saints. For we have seen in 2 Peter 2 that what Peter teaches about the atonement cannot be separated from what he teaches about perseverance. No doctrine is an island, and to suggest general atonement in this verse is to distort the doctrine of Christian perseverance. Therefore, to say that Christ died for the false teacher phenomenologically fits both exegetically and theologically. I have a section here on 2 Peter 3. I might come back to that. See how we're doing for time, but I'm going to set that aside temporarily, and I'm going to go to Hebrews because I want to make sure I do the Hebrews part. The main text in Hebrews that relates to definite atonement is Hebrews 2:9, where the author says that Christ suffered by the grace of God so that he might taste death for everyone, huperpontos. Understandably, this text has often been adduced to support unlimited atonement. I will argue, however, that such a reading of the text, though superficially attractive, does not fit well with the context of Hebrews 2. And I have some other discussion here about the atonement in Hebrews in general, very brief. I'm going to skip that. And I'm going to go to, the more controversial part of my paper, which is, most of my paper, obviously, right? When we actually examine the context of Hebrews 2, we find evidence which suggests that the death Jesus tasted for everyone, huper pontos, does not, in this context, refer to everyone without exception, but to everyone without distinction. So here's the arguments. First, in verses 5 through 8, though the author refers to human beings in general, he does not put any stress on all human beings without exception. Instead, the author focuses on Jesus Christ and teaches that only those who belong to him will enjoy the rule over all things described in Psalm 8. Second, verse 10 speaks of bringing many sons to glory. Jesus' suffering was effective in its design and purpose in that it actually brought sons to glory. The focus clearly rests on what Jesus accomplished through his death. Third, those redeemed are described as brothers of Jesus, verses 11 and 12. Those who are the beneficiaries of Jesus' death are identified as members of his family. Hence, the author does not call attention to the benefit of Jesus' death for all people in general, but to the advantage that exists for those who are part of his family. Fourth, the particularity in Jesus' family is even clearer in verse 13, where the author, citing Isaiah 8:18, depicts Jesus as saying, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Not any or all children are in view here, but specific children, the children God has given to Jesus. It seems then that Jesus' brothers are equivalent to the children God gave him. Jesus suffered to bring these to glory, suggesting that his death for everyone in context refers to those brothers whom God has ordained to be part of his family. Fifth, in verse 16, the author of Hebrews remarks that Jesus does not help angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The phrase, offspring of Abraham, spermatos Abraham, is most interesting. If the author had a general or unlimited atonement in view, we would expect a reference to the offspring of Adam or the sons of Adam. Such a designation would emphasize the universality of Jesus' work for all human beings. But that is not the purpose of the author of Hebrews here. He focuses on the offspring of Abraham so that the emphasis is on God's chosen people, the children of Abraham. As we see elsewhere in the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is considered to be the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, 6 through 9, and we could think of Romans 4 as well. Many readers may interpret the text quickly and be guilty of thinking that the offspring of Abraham are equivalent to the offspring of Adam. Clearly, the focus is not on the undifferentiated love of Christ, but his particular concern for the chosen seed of Abraham. When we place this description of Abraham's offspring with the emphasis on the children God gave to Jesus and the use of the word brothers, we have significant evidence that Jesus' death for everyone is particular rather than general. Hence, it supports definite atonement rather than general redemption. All of this fits with verse 17, which speaks of Jesus' propitiation for the sins of the people. Given the focus on God's elect and Jesus' family in the context, it seems fair to conclude that here the emphasis is on the actual satisfaction accomplished in Jesus' death for those who would be part of his family. To conclude, though Hebrews 2:9 may on first glance support general atonement, a closer look at the context suggests that definite atonement is in view. I think I have time to go back and read my 2 Peter 3:9 because it won't take too long, and then I just have a really brief conclusion. So I think I'm going to do that. Another verse that plays a significant role in the discussion of definite atonement is 2 Peter 3:9. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here Peter explains that God's patience provides the reason why Jesus' coming is delayed. The reason for his patience is then explained. He does not want any to perish, but all to repent. The idea that God is patient so that people repent is common in the scriptures. God's slowness to anger is a refrain repeated often in the Old Testament, but he will not delay his wrath forever. We should note at the outset that perishing, apolumi here, refers to eternal judgment, as is typical with the term. Repentance, metanoia, correspondingly involves the repentance that is necessary for eternal life. Peter does not merely discuss rewards that some will receive if they live faithfully. He directs his attention to whether people will be saved from God's wrath. We must also ask who is in view when he speaks of anyone, tenas, perishing, and all pontus, coming to repentance. Notice that the verse says he's patient with you, eis humas. The anyone and all in the verse may be an expression of you, humas, earlier in the verse. Peter does not reflect, according to one interpretation, on the fate of all people in the world without exception. He considers those in the church who have wavered under the influence of the false teachers. God desires that every one of them will repent. A restrictive meaning of you is certainly possible. And if this is the case, no question of general atonement is even raised. On the other hand, I don't go with that interpretation here, it seems more probable that the words any and you refer to God's desire for all without exception to be saved. John Murray rightly argues that there is no definite reference to the elect in context, that the call to repentance suggests that some of those addressed might perish if they fail to repent, and hence Peter indiscriminately summons all to repent. It is evident, of course, that not all are saved. So how do we explain a desire of God that is frustrated in part? Theologians have often and rightly appealed here to two different senses in God's will. There is a decretive will of God and a permissive will of God. Different terms are used for those distinctions. God desires the salvation of all in one sense, but he does not ultimately ordain and decree that all will be saved. Is there a contradiction, though, in saying that God desires the salvation of all, but decrees or determines the salvation of only some? Positing a contradiction is unconvincing, for the scriptures teach that there is complexity in the divine will. For instance, it is obviously contrary to God's will for human beings to sin. And those who put Jesus to death committed the most heinous sin in history, Acts 2:23, 4:27, and 28. And yet God predestined and determined that Jesus would be put to death. The death of Jesus could not be predestined without God ordaining the means by which Christ's death would be carried out. That is the sin of Judas who betrayed Jesus, the sin of the religious leaders, and the sin of Pilate. The preordination of Jesus' death does not cancel out the truth that those who put Jesus' death sinned and violated God's will. Hence, God's will has more than one dimension here. Those who put Jesus to death violated God's revealed will, and yet they also carried out his decree that Jesus would die for sinners. In decreeing Jesus' death, God himself did not compromise his holiness by sinning. The sin was committed by human beings and not by God. Many examples could be multiplied of the distinction between God's desired and decreed will. There's a recent essay on this by John Piper. Pharaoh refused to let Israel go and hardened his heart when the plague struck, and his sin was clearly contrary to the will of God. At the same time, however, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. At one level, Pharaoh's stubbornness was contrary to God's will. However, even though Pharaoh transgressed in refusing to let Israel go, at another level, God's ultimate plan was that Pharaoh would resist so that God could show his glorious power in bringing Egypt to its knees and in delivering Israel. We see the same tension in Romans 9 and 10. In Romans 9, Paul explicitly affirms God's decretive will to elect some, Jacob and not Esau. And yet in 10:21, God stretches his hands out to Israel in invitation since he longs for them to be saved. Again, the complexity in the divine will is apparent. If the interpretation proposed here is correct, 2 Peter 3:9 should be understood to teach that God desires the salvation of everyone. Nonetheless, it is clear from many texts that he decrees the salvation of only some. The notion that Christ died to secure the salvation of some and actually paid for the sins of those whom he has chosen fits with divine election and with the application of the Spirit's work to the hearts of believers. The Father, Son, and Spirit work together in securing the redemption of God's people, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. From eternity past, God decreed that Christ's death would be effective for the elect. At the same time, all sinners are offered full forgiveness because God desires all to be saved. Okay, then my conclusion. This essay has concentrated on texts that are often cited as disproving definite atonement. Though we have seen some arguments supporting definite atonement in the pastorals, 1 Peter and Hebrews, by the way, I skipped all those, the case for definite atonement is defended in more detail by other chapters in this book. In this chapter, I have argued that in the pastorals, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, 4:10, and Titus 4:11, the focus is on salvation being accomplished for all without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles. God's saving purposes are not as restricted to the Jews, but they extend to the entire world. Furthermore, the salvation Christ has accomplished is effective. He has truly ransomed some to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:6. You know, why don't I take the interpretation I offer for 2 Peter 3 for 1 Timothy 2, because I could, right? It's referring to God's desired will. Well, I think 1 Timothy 2:6 is a problem for that, that he actually accomplished redemption for some. He redeemed some. He has not merely made salvation possible, he has actually saved those whom he has chosen. In 1 Peter, God's election of his people and the substitutionary character of Christ's death are featured. Number of texts here. Substitution itself points to death and an atonement, especially when it is tied to divine election. 2 Peter 2:1, which speaks of Jesus' redemption of the false teachers, is often cited in support of general atonement. I have attempted to show, however, that when we compare 2 Peter 2:1 with 2:20 through 22, the language of redemption is phenomenological. The false teachers appear to be believers because of their initial embrace of the Christian faith. Their later defection showed that they were not true believers and therefore not truly ransomed by Christ. Hence, 2 Peter 2:1 does not support unlimited atonement, and to argue that it does is to necessarily compromise Christian perseverance. 2 Peter 3:9, which speaks of God's desire for all to repent, should be interpreted as expressing God's desired will. But God's will of desire does not negate the fact that he has decreed that only some will be saved. We have seen in this chapter that we must distinguish between God's desired will, his desire for all to be saved, and his decreed of will, his determination that only some will be saved. Finally, Hebrews 2:9 is regularly cited in defense of general redemption, since it speaks of Jesus' death for everyone. When we consider Hebrews as a whole, the author emphasizes the effectiveness of Jesus' death, especially in tying together Jesus' intercession with his atoning sacrifice. Furthermore, there are significant indications in the context of Hebrews 2 that everyone refers to God's chosen people. For the author speaks of the sons who were brought to glory, verse 10, of Jesus' brothers, verses 11 and 12, of the children God gave to Jesus, verse 13, and of Abraham's offspring, verse 16. In context, the focus is on Abraham's family, the chosen people of God, and so it rules out a general redemption. Jesus' propitiation, verse 17, then is specifically for his people. Both the Father and Son worked in concert with the Spirit in accomplishing the great salvation. The Father chose whom would be saved. The Son purchased some by his death and paid for their sins. And the Spirit applied the saving work of the Father and the Son to the offspring of Abraham. Christ did not merely make salvation possible through his death. He actually secured the salvation of those whom the Father chose to be his. Thank you.